Ephesians then, chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through to verse 10. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your inspired, life-giving, inerrant, infallible Word. We ask that the Holy Spirit, who has authored these words, would now help us, really help us to understand them and apply them to our lives, that You might be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonder when we think of the idea of faith and cooperating with God, how much faith the universe had in creation, how much it had in cooperating with God in choosing to exist. We all know the very question is laughable because there was nothing until God said, "Let there be." Light be, and light was. There was no negotiation, there was no contract signing, there was no hand of light saying, "Yes, I agree to this." God spoke, and so it was. It's interesting, when you and I read the New Testament about our conversion, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 about us as mankind being blinded, not just merely short-sighted, but blind to the things of God. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And in that context, it speaks of God in a creative sense saying, "Let there be light." He shined into our hearts so that we could see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. According to the Apostle Paul, who was converted in a very dramatic way, the same is true for every Christian. It may not have seemed dramatic, but it is of an immense kind of miracle when God gives light to us and calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Light has shined and come into our hearts in just the same way as God said, "Let there be light," at creation. What we're going to see today is that God did not need our cooperation for that to happen. He did it by fiat, by command, by His Word. He has shined into our hearts. The Scripture says we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, by the living Word of God. God has, through His Word, the Word that was proclaimed to you, superintended that Word with the power of the Holy Spirit and called us and said, "Light, shine in our hearts." And that, ladies and gentlemen, is why you and I are Christians. And I hope to establish that as we look at our text in front of us today, Ephesians chapter 2. It says there, Paul writing to not everybody in Ephesus, but to the church at Ephesus, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins." When you look up the word dead, it's the Greek word nekros. We have the idea of necromancy, something that is forbidden in Scripture, which is contact with the dead. Hear that word nekros in that word. And the word simply means dead, dead like a corpse. When you think about it, What contribution can dead people bring to the equation of salvation? And it doesn't take much for us to realize, very, very little, in fact, nothing at all. Jesus said it this way, the flesh profits nothing. Nothing of our humanity brings us to the table of redemption as a qualification. Nothing. Martin Luther, talking about that verse, said, that nothing is not a little something. Such is the case. And so to the Christians at Ephesus, and I would say to the Christians under the sound of my voice today, this is also true. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. We know from passages such as Romans 5 that all mankind after Adam has been born with the same spiritual nature of Adam after the fall. We call this original sin. This is not a reference to Adam's sin in the garden specifically, but the results of that sin. What has happened in us as a result of Adam's sin. And Adam being the federal head of humanity. When he sinned, we sinned in Adam. And if you don't like that, well, it's kind of the only way to understand the good news of the gospel is that there's another federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did affects all those who believe. His death, his resurrection, his righteousness becomes ours because he is our head. We're in our head of Adam until we come to Christ, and when we come to Christ, all that Christ has achieved, his person, his work, is now ours in Christ. It's amazing. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Speaking of the all who believe in that context. So, writing to the church, he says, you were dead. Now notice, these people were dead, but they were still walking. Because this is not speaking of physical death. This is more like what you and I know of as zombie existence. That's what we were before we came to Christ. We were dead, but still walking around. Don't look at the person next to you and say, I can see how that applies. Don't do that. You were dead in the trespasses and sins, but notice, in which you once walked. You were walking around physically, but you were dead in another sense, spiritually. Following the course of this world. Now, we know this, that the course of this world is a very large, very broad course. Imagine a marathon race, and it's not like a track race, it's usually a wider road. And so it is that the way of the world is broad. You can go in many directions, even on the same road. You can stray to the left, you can stray to the right, and still be on the course. Hear what I'm saying. I don't believe the enemy is too bothered whether we believe one religious idea or another, as long as we are not Christians and outside of his kingdom. This course is wide, the broad road that leads to destruction, as Jesus said, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following, isn't it? Amazing, people think they're leading, that they're trendsetters, they're establishing new fashions, and Paul just says, in the economy of God, you're merely a follower, following the latest trend, following the course of this world, whatever seems good to you, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is an obvious reference to the devil himself. And he doesn't just say this is true of some of you. He's including himself in this. In verse 3, he says, among whom we all. I don't know if he was from Texas at this point when he said we all, or how he might have said it, but in our English translations it comes across as we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. He's speaking of himself and he's speaking of all humanity at this point. We were dead, you were dead, all of us were dead. Every one of us, including myself, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Again, emphasizing the point of the universal condition of humanity, like the rest of mankind. No one is left out. No one is above this. No one, even with a religious education, as Paul had, as he was first of all called Saul, he was not able to escape this course. He was walking the course. He was following, as it says, the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, just like the rest of mankind. So, this particular picture presented in Scripture is very bleak, very dark. There's not really much you can say to a dead person that's going to help them. They're in a desperate condition. And all of us were dead. But notice the next couple of words, because they are vital. The words, but God. Notice what it doesn't say. Notice it doesn't say, but man, still having an island of humble righteousness within his soul, reached out to God, recognizes his condition, and says, oh God, please help me. No, we're still defying him with every breath. The revelation of the Bible is that although man appears to be a seeking animal, seeking to worship, in a spiritual sense, with the same nature of Adam after the fall, we're hiding from God in religion. We're hiding with fig tree leaves around us. Religion is the hiding ourselves away from the presence of God. On the back of your bulletin, there's a quote that I'll turn to at this point. Christian, you did not find Jesus. He found you. He was never lost. Such is the case. We were lost, and more than that, we were dead, with no interest in God. We might have had an interest in religion, or we might not. And some people might look at you and say, well, it's interesting that you have an interest in the Bible and hymns and songs about God, but I don't have such an interest. And you and I know that it's not because we've got this inherent desire to be religious for the sake of it. It's because we recognize God has done something in our hearts to change our hearts. He's done divine surgery as a master surgeon. And under the sound of the gospel, at some point, he's done amazing heart surgery by taking out a heart of stone, in scriptural terms, and putting in a heart of flesh. And I've noticed people with hearts of stone do not sign up for the surgery. I would like to have a new heart. No, the fact that you want a new heart is evidence that you have a new heart. It's God being very gracious to you. He's the one who does it. He did not need our cooperation, but just as he says, let there be light, he has now said, let there be a new heart in you, the Christian. And he's transformed us in doing so, given us a new nature that wants him as he really is, and loves his gospel as it really is. And I believe that's what God is doing amongst us at King's Church. He's raising up a people that want the true God and the true gospel. They're not interested in the opinions of man. Opinions, someone said, are like noses. Everyone's got one, and there's usually a couple of holes in it. I think that's a very good definition. So it is. I don't want to know my opinion. I want my opinion. I'm sure you do. You want your opinion to be assessed by God's word, because as the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. I want to believe what he says. And so I believe, do you? But God, I remember a pillow that had those two words on it, and people use that pillow to rest their head at night on that pillow, recognizing the sovereignty of God. But God, that's the story of every Christian. But God, I would have continued on the course. But God, I would have remained dead in my sin. But God, I would still be following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But God, not but man, but God. And I believe every Christian should recognize the grace of God in this. But God. I've got a handout I'd like to give to all the people here today. And perhaps I can hand this out and you guys can make sure everyone gets one of these. That's great. As they're being passed around, you'll see why I'm more of an author than an artist. That's for sure. There's a diagram in there, and you think, is that the best you can do? Believe me, this is the very best I can do. And what I want to do is kind of go to school for about 5 minutes and kind of make a pretend thing that we're in a theological class, because I have the great mercy of God in having you come each week and you can build on what you have learned from last time. And I believe it's very vital that we understand what is on this sheet here. We're talking here about three views on man's condition. And these are the three views that are out there. And they have technical terms, but don't be put off by that. You might never have heard of it, or you might be very, very familiar with it. But what I'm going to attempt to do is, asking God for His help, walk us through this little sheet that talks about three views on man's condition. The first is, whether you've heard the technical term or not, one I'm sure you know of. And that is called Pelagianism. This is the idea that man is basically good. That his problem is on the outside of him. What he needs is more education. He needs a better environment. And if we can get him out of a bad environment, we can then coax him and make him a better person. It's his environment that is the cause of his problem. It's not a scriptural thought in any way at all. In fact, it's classed as rank heresy by the church and has been throughout all the ages. And again, a technical term that is well worth knowing at this point is something called monergism. We know the word mono. The contrast is something called stereo, right? You have a stereo CD player, although CD players are kind of going out. But you know what I mean. Stereo is more than one. It's coming out of more than one speaker. And mono means it's kind of one and one only. Mono, the word mon. We are monotheists, aren't we? Believing in one God. Although we believe in the Trinity, there are three divine persons in the one God. We are monergists. Well, monergism is the idea of the word erg, which means an energy or unit of work. And put mono and erg together, monergism, monergism is one party working. If you're called upon to do a job and you do it by yourself, that is monergism. You may never have thought of it in those terms, but that's what it is. Now, if you get more than one person on a project, we talk about in the business world synergism. Let's synergize. Let's get together. Let's get our thoughts together on the project. And more than one would be synergism. But in contrast, monergism means one power working. And here under this heading, Pelagianism, the idea is man is well. There's no effects of the fall. Adam did what he did. It has no effects on us. And a British monk called Pelagius, don't trust anyone from Britain, it's my advice. This British monk Pelagius really championed the cause of Pelagianism, as his name you might think might relate to that. And that is that human beings don't need grace to get to God. It's there. It's, I guess, available, but you don't need it. You can, by your own spiritual willpower, raise yourself up to fulfill every command of God and do it. It's a humanistic, man-centered teaching. There are no verses in our Bible that teach it. And it was condemned as heresy by the church and always has. In the amazing diagram in front of you, the pit of Pelagianism is revealed. And you see this pit and a ladder going down, and man is quite happy to climb the ladder out by his own power. He doesn't need assistance. He doesn't need a nursing aid. He is very well, thank you, has power within himself. No help is needed. I can climb out. I'm fine, thank you. Here I am. That's Pelagianism. The second idea is much more prevalent in society and even in the church. It's the idea of this synergism, and that's the actions of more than one. Cooperation. Here the belief is that man is sick, even mortally sick. It's a very bleak picture. He's on a deathbed. He's basically just got moments to live, but he's alive. We don't need to call a mortician just yet, but he's not looking good. He can't climb out of bed without assistance. In fact, what he needs is a pill to cure him. We know what that is, right? The Goss pill? Sure. And you, as the nurse, come alongside him and put the pill to his mouth. But he still has to swallow. He could resist. This pill will cure him. But If he allows the pill to be consumed, he'll be revived. And because of that little bit of cooperation, he comes into the kingdom of God because he accepted the pill rather than spitting it out. That's how he's in the kingdom. He needs help. You see him halfway up the ladder. He's saying, please help. I can't get there on my own. He is not like a Pelagian. He knows, he recognizes his need. He needs help. He needs lots of help. He's been damaged by the fall, but he still has the power within himself to ask for help when he needs it. How popular that idea is today. Under that heading, there are two kinds of thoughts. Synergism. There's semi-Pelagianism, which teaches that man initiates and God helps. And then there's Arminianism. You may have heard of that term. And that God initiates, but man, still with some ability, has the ability to believe outside of God giving him a new heart. What's interesting is that that idea, though very prevalent, is rejected by simple words like this. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter, not even see the kingdom of God. He's blind to God's word. He cannot see it. He cannot hear. He has no ability. His will is affected because his want to has been affected by the fall. He doesn't want God. It's as Romans 3 speaks of. There is none who understands. There's none who are righteous. There's none who seek after God. If we're building a church as a seeker-sensitive church, the only scriptural seeker is God. God is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And should you find yourself seeking God, it's because God has first given you a new heart to seek Him. He first sought you. We love Him because He first loved us. It's all His act. His action. Then the third view is called Augustinianism. And the great thing about this is you can forget these words and still go to heaven. You can say, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Praise God for that. However, if you want to be a student of the Word, these are great things to learn, have under your hood. Augustinianism, or what we might say the Reformed view, the view that came out of the Reformation, I would say the biblical view. I want to believe what the Bible says, not just put a label on it. But putting a label on it allows us, just like saying, do you believe in the Trinity? It allows you to sum up something in just a few words, rather than saying, I believe in one God, three persons who are co-equal, eternal, and distinct from each other. You can say it in a sentence like that, or you can say, I believe the Trinity, and everyone says, oh, we know what you're saying. And so it is with this. If I were to say, I believe the Reformed view, I would say, I'm an Augustinian, and this is what I would say I believe. That God says, by His divine power alone. This is divine. And there's that word again, monergism. By His own power, by His own will, He accomplishes the work of regeneration, the starting point in the Christian life. He's the one who makes us alive at the time when we are spiritually dead. So here, rather than being well or sick, even mortally sick, man is dead in trespasses and sins. And that's in fact what we find in our passage. You were not well, but needed a pep talk. Not sick and needed to go to the emergency room. No, you were dead and needed a resurrection. That's the third pit. If we go to the second one, we see he's asking for help. In the third one, it's a little more bleak than that. He's dead at the bottom of the ladder. And what God does is that he goes down the pit and breathes life into him, and then on his back raises him up. And that's exactly what we see in our passage. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Rather than saying, but God, noticing that man is very weak at this point, comes to him and lifts him up with his cooperation. No. Look what it says. You'll see, I believe, a monergistic act. But God, being rich in mercy, literally someone who's filthy rich, beyond rich. Rich doesn't even describe it. Rich in mercy. Because of His great love with which He loved us. That's the people of God. Even when we were dead. Now notice it's the second mentioning of this word dead. Again, the Greek word nekros. While we were dead, while there was no method or ability to respond, while we were dead, what happened? While we were dead, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Who's the subject here? God. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It almost seems superfluous, not necessary to say by grace if it's God doing it all, but He's making sure we get the point of this. Hold your finger there for a moment and go to Colossians on to the right. There's Philippians and then Colossians and then chapter 2 verse 13, and you'll see the same Apostle Paul wants the Colossian Christians to understand this truth also. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13. And you, who's the you? The people of God at Colossae, the city. And you, who were dead in your trespasses. Isn't that encouraging? You find the same phrase there, because it's the same author. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Look at the next word. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So again, the Apostle Paul wants us to understand grace, and especially in this act of resurrecting us from spiritual death. Verse 4 again of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And look at this. And raised us up. So He made us alive. And then it's as if He's put us on His back and raised us, not just merely to ground level, but to the heavenly places. To heavenly places in Christ. And has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our spiritual condition. Heaven is not just merely a hope in the sense of, I hope I get there. For the Christian, your place is established. You live there. You're temporarily out from your home, living in this world. We're of another kingdom. We're in this world, but not of this world. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. That's our established place. And so we should be thinking from heaven rather than towards heaven. He's raised us up. And spiritually, every Christian is seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principality and power. Everything that could ever come against us, we're with Jesus in a place where He has all authority. Praise the Lord for that. What's the purpose of all this? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. He's not going to just get us into heaven and say, well, that's okay, you're here. That's it, just celebrate me forever, there's nothing more. No, day after day, He's going to shower us with more revelations of His mercy and grace, and we're going to be astonished. We think we understand it here, but we're going to be astonished as He shows the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, He sums up salvation in these very clear words. Hear it now in its context, and you realize, from start to finish, this is God's act. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Who's that? Everybody in the world? No, the people He's writing to, who were dead, who were functioning in this world, but were dead spiritually, now raised up with Christ, and by grace have been saved through faith. And you might say, well, Just get this, Pastor. I know it's God's grace that saves us, but at least I brought faith. Come on, I know we're not saved by works. The Bible kind of says that so clearly, even in the next verse, verse 9. We're not saved by our works, but at least we're saved by our faith. And the Bible does teach justification by faith alone. But properly understood, your faith did not come from your human nature, because it was dead. What can a dead person do? The only thing I see in Scripture, to quote the King James Version of Martha, is, speaking of her brother, he stinketh. Isn't that beautiful, beautiful words? Beautiful words. By this time, he stinketh. Just sounds so much better in the King James. Rather than, he smells. No, he stinketh. That has some bite to it. After 4 days. And that's where we were spiritually. We were stinking. That's all a dead person can do. There's no ability to believe because our hearts are not after God until God gives us a new heart. And even the faith we have is God's gift. Do you realize that? If you ever were to look up on the internet something by C.H. Spurgeon, look up The Prayer of an Arminian. It's very humorous. He had a way of language that causes us to quote him centuries after he writes. Not sure that will be true of many in our day, but that was true of him. And he prays this so-called Prayer of the Arminian. If you read it, I'm kind of paraphrasing it. He says, I praise you, God, that I've turned your grace into something useful through my faith. I can't say I'm saved by my works, but I know that my will was the turning point in all things. And how can I say it humbly? But I used your grace a lot better than my neighbor who did not. And you're laughing at it and you realize that is the Arminian view when you boil it down. I'm in heaven because of something I did. Whereas I believe the Reformed view says, I did do something, I did put my faith in Christ, but that's because God resurrected me and gave me a desire for Christ that wasn't there before. It is not my own doing, it's the gift of God. The grace is, the salvation is, and the faith that caused me to call upon Him is the gift of God. And that is why all, 100% of the glory goes to God for my salvation. Amen. If it was any other way, we'd have to keep it down in heaven when we talk with little George and say, hey, how are you here, George? Well, I don't want to, you know, I know you're not allowed to boast, but I heard the same gospel as my neighbor and I humbled myself. And that's why I'm here. I humbled myself under the sound of the gospel. I had a hard heart, but I realized I needed this thing called Jesus and this Jesus. And he did, you know, I'm here because of him. But, you know, the reason I'm here and my friend Alonzo isn't here, the reason is my humility. Or maybe you might say, why are you here, Bill? I'm here because of my intelligence. I worked out who Jesus is. I studied and I came to the conclusion that he is who he claimed to be and he rose from the dead and he... Can I ask you, where did you get your inheritance of intelligence? Where did you get? Well, I guess I got it from God. Yeah, so even there you have to go to God. So let me ask you, why are you a Christian? I believe the scriptural answer is God. That's why I'm a Christian. God has opened my eyes and I was not short-sighted, I was blind. And that is why the most famous song in the English language was written by someone who got this, John Newton. He said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. We're talking about the moment of conversion is because God is very gracious and has shined His light into our hearts. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Now, the controversy is over the word this. Really? Yes. What is the this referring to? And without getting too technical, because I'm kind of incapable of being too technical, the word this refers to all in the preceding clause. The grace, the salvation, and the faith. All of this is not your own doing. Really? I remember, I put my faith in Jesus. Yes, you did. You put your faith in Jesus, and God gave you faith as a gift. And it's a kind of faith that endures. The nature of true biblical faith is not a temporary trust in Christ, but an ongoing one. And that's why in 1 John 2:19, the Apostle John writes, someone who goes out and renounces the faith, it shows they were never truly of us. They were never truly part of the believing community. There's no way around that. I've looked at that upside down and through every kind of translation possible, and it simply means those that went out from us were never of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us, because that's the nature of true faith. I want us to look at this verse and then go to another passage very quickly, but let's just finish what we have here. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. The grace, the salvation, and the faith, it, talking of the this, all of it, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This idea, the Reformed understanding, the Augustinian view, doesn't merely keep boasting to a minimum. Keep your voice down, George. It excludes it completely. The only reason my heart trusts in Him is because God the Holy Spirit did divine surgery and took out that which was stony towards Him. God does not expect life out of a stone. He gives a new heart, fulfilling His words of prophecy in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Well, what about works? Verse 10 says about works, we are His workmanship. Look at this next word, created. That's what Paul's understanding was. Do you realize this? Every Christian is a miracle. Where's miracles today? If you're a Christian, it is better and bigger than anyone who was first blind physically and now can see, was unable to walk, now can walk. This, what we're talking about, is a new creation. Does that ring a bell? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Yes, you're a new creation. What a miracle. You're a Christian? Wow, the angels are amazed. This one who was hostile towards God, dead in trespasses and sins, no hope, without God, without a covenant, now wants God. God has been creative on the inside of you. It's amazing. I guess that's why they called it Amazing Grace. I hope this is not boring grace to you. It's amazing. You're a Christian? A genuine Christian? That's incredible. In fact, incredible is not the right word, because in means the opposite and credible means it's not true. So it's amazing, but it's incredible. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by works. No, saved for good works. There's a difference. Good works does not give you a standing before God. God's grace does. But once you're His workmanship, He's got things for you to do. Martin Luther said it this way: God does not need your good works, your neighbor does. I like that. Things you got to do, people to see, places to go, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the place of good works. They do not give us a standing with God. In fact, in one sense, works do give us a right standing with God. It's just not your works. It's the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. What He did, His work for us, gives us the right standing with God. I promise we'll go to another passage, and we will. Romans chapter 8. I'd like us to go to a familiar verse that is the foundation of another familiar verse. Romans 8, verse 28. And just quickly, I'd like us to look at verse 28 through 30. And you know, when we get into this, it's hard to get out of it. So you pray for me, because we could be here till next Thursday. Verse 28. And we know. Do you remember that phrase, we know? Because I don't think every Christian knows this. But I'm praying today you'll know it. We know that for those who love God, notice that it's not speaking of everybody, but a particularity, a promise for a particular people. For those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, what a promise that is. Anything that happens, God says, I'm so sovereign, I'll work it for your good. I don't know how you're going to do that, God, in this. God says, trust me. I'll make all things work together for your good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That word called is an interesting word, the way the Apostle Paul uses it, because there are two different types of calling. It's the privilege of women to change their minds. Isn't that right, gentlemen? They have that right. They say, look, I'd like to go to this restaurant, and then on the way they change their mind, and you realize that the suit you're wearing is no longer applicable because you're going to McDonald's. They change their mind, and that's their right as a lady. And it's the theologian who can make distinction. He has the right to make distinctions. And he makes, a good theologian, a distinction between two types of call. The outward call that we hear with our physical ears. The call of the gospel. And I pray that the gospel will be heard by everybody. Indiscriminately. Get the gospel out to everybody. But theologians also make a distinction and say there's an inward call. There's something that is like God saying, let there be, as we talked about, where God the Holy Spirit calls an individual out of darkness and gives them a new heart. And it results in them wanting God, putting their faith in Christ, and are then justified. And that's exactly what we're going to see in this passage. Now, picture in your mind Lazarus. He was not someone who cooperated with Jesus at the time of his death. Jesus didn't, first of all, go into the tomb, light a candle and say, I've got some paperwork for you. I want you to fill out the paperwork and say, yes, I agree to resurrection. And Jesus then said, look, I can't do this without your cooperation. And suddenly after you're resurrected, I don't want you to go to the nearest attorney, to a lawyer, and sue me for violating your right to stay dead. So, fill out the paperwork. I want full disclosure that you're agreeing to this. Because I can't just do it by myself. You know, I would never, ever violate your free will. No. With the man stinketh-ing in the tomb. The words of his dear sister who loved him dearly. Jesus outside said, roll the stone away. And then cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And life came where there was death. No cooperation on Lazarus's part because he was dead. That's the point. And the words of Jesus were creative and gave him all that he needed physically. And then he could get up. And then he could walk. And then he said, untie him, let him loose, because that had bandaged him up as a dead person for embalmment. And so he could walk. And so it is. The same testimony that we see in the physical realm is true in the spiritual realm. We're now raised with Christ. But God has called us out of darkness. God has shone in our hearts. Now, notice, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. There he's talking about, I believe, the first call, the outward call. Many are called with the gospel, but few are chosen. Here, and the way the Apostle Paul uses the term called, he's talking about a powerful call, an effectual call, an irresistible call that results in something dramatic. Everyone who gets this kind of call enters the kingdom of God. I'm going to say that's powerful. I don't believe any evangelist can say, I've got 100% results. Every time I preach, everyone is converted. Really? I kind of doubt that. But everyone who hears this kind of call is justified. Look at the passage. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. There's that word called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay. There's an ambiguity. That's a big word in the text. That is a question that is not explicitly outlined for us in terms of an answer. And that is, when it talks about these five operations of God, God doing five things, foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, and glorifying, does anyone fall through the cracks? In other words, it says those, and that's all it says. Those, Is it all of those? Or is it some of those? Do you see the question? Is it every one of those who are predestined is also called? Or is it some of those who are predestined are called? And some of those who are predestined are called and then justified? And is anyone lost along the way? I don't believe so. In fact, if you were to march 100 theologians into this room and we cram them in here and we say, okay, you cannot get out until you agree to answer this question. What is going on in these verses? Is it some or all that's implied in this verse? And I believe every one of them, if they've got their thinking caps on, would say, you know what, the implication is all. Because of the context. Because Romans 8 starts with, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's bringing words of assurance. And it ends up being, at the end of the chapter, twice it states, there's no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So no condemnation, no separation. Would it make sense if along the way, some people are lost along the way? That would be the exact opposite of what Paul is intending to do in this passage. There's no condemnation for you and there's no separation for you. I believe it's right to say those means all of those. Now understand this. When we come to the word called, look at verse 30. Those, and I believe it means all of those whom he called, he also justified. Whoa. Do you get the implication of that? This is such a powerful call, unlike when you go to a park and you see a dog owner with a dog who's now seen another dog. And off it goes, dun, 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 across the park it goes, and the dog owner says, "Here's Shep." And sometimes it's powerful in its call, but sometimes the dog is totally oblivious or ignores the master's call, and off it goes, it's seen a dog, and it will not obey, it's off there. That would be an ineffectual call. That's the exact opposite of what we see here. It's the call that says, "Lazarus, come forth. Amy, come forth. Michael, come forth." And we come. Because everyone who receives this kind of call, look at your text, are justified. They're called by God out of darkness. They're given faith as a gift. And by faith they call upon the name of the Lord, because we know this from Romans 5, we're justified by faith. So someone who gets this kind of a call has faith and are justified. No one is lost along the way. It's amazing. For those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is so sure of his promise of eternal life that he speaks of the Christian who is alive in this world as glorified now. It's as if it's good as done. You're just working out in time what he's established in eternity. You were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And verse 31 says, what shall we say to these things? Some say, I don't like it. That sounds like a sovereign God. No, that's not the right response. The right response is God's for us like this. If God is actually for us in that way, who can be against us? That's to bring assurance to the Christian. So it is. You read the rest of the passage, the us and the we, and it says the same thing. So as we contemplate grace alone, I trust you realize that no one is beyond his grace. Someone may have been habitually refusing and resisting the call of God, the outward call. First verse that was read earlier in our passage was Acts chapter 7, verse 51, where Stephen says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And such is our nature. We always would have resisted the Holy Spirit outside for God saying, this day, March the 4th, 19 whatever, 20 whatever, you are coming home, son. You are coming home, my daughter. Light be. And suddenly you're interested in Christ where you weren't before. How do I know? It happened to me. I grew up in a Christian home. Had no real interest in Christ. I remember seeing my father reading a Bible at age 8. Me being age 8, not my father at age 8. And I read it while he was out of the room, and I thought to myself, you'll never catch me reading this. I find no interest in this. I wanted sports magazines. I was of a different interest. I had no desire. One day, at age 14, I went to a Christian service. My father invited me to go. And suddenly, though I was not wanting to be there, my favorite time in the service was the benediction. I knew it would soon be over. Suddenly, in the middle of that sermon, I was interested in what I was not interested in before. Now I understand why. Under the sound of the gospel, invisibly, the Holy Spirit was doing heart surgery on me, taking out the heart that didn't want Him, and give me a heart to know Him. And all these years later, I still want Him because He gave me a new heart. And that's true for every Christian. And I pray that you'll understand Ephesians chapter 2 is your testimony, not just Paul's. That you can say to the glory of God, I was dead, but God. I was following, but God. And now there's laid up for me this eternal life in Christ because of the grace of God. And the grace of God alone. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit. These are things beyond our comprehension in some sense, and yet our minds do grasp the fact we're not sovereign, You are. We're the people of God because You chose us and called us with a holy and powerful, effectual call. We pray, Lord, that we would understand this and boast only in the grace of God, for such is what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that all who are under the sound of My voice would repent and believe in Christ, this One who died for sinners, an atoning death, and rose again from the dead. And all who put their faith and trust in Him are delivered forever from God's holy wrath because of His love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.